Welcome, everyone, for our Parshat Lech Lecha class 5775 2014 that we are titling, What Do You Give to the One Who Has Everything? We'll come back to that at the end of tonight in a few short minutes. When you look at the Parsha, it seems to be a series of disparate stories. You have God's first direct telephone conversation with Abraham. Lech lecha mi'artzecha. Get out, leave this place in Turkey. You don't like this guy Erdogan, he's a Meshuggah, crazy president. Get out of Turkey, come to Israel, because Haran is located somewhere in that Turkish Syria area, which is not a good part of the world right now, as we know, unfortunately, to be. Come to Israel, come to the promised land. And he comes to the promised land, and boom, famine in the land of Canaan, of the promised land. He's forced to run away to Egypt. He has to lie about Sarah's identity because he's worried that Egyptians are gonna kill him, because if they find out that he and she are married and she's so beautiful, who knows what could happen. And exactly what happens. She's taken prisoner by Pharaoh, and then he is given millions of dollars in remuneration, and the princess Hagar, who later Abraham marries at the bequest of Sarah, she's actually the princess of Egypt, daughter of Pharaoh. So it's quite an interesting story. So then they come back to the land. You think everything's going to go okay, but then too much money. Lot, his beloved nephew, decides, I can't live with my uncle Abraham. And what happens? Abraham says, okay, then you go one way, I'll go the opposite way. And he chooses to go live in Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. Apparently the property values were, I guess, you know, before the destruction, so I guess the property values were very agreeable in the city of Sodom. And it was a place that was the anti-Abraham, so he got about as far away as he could from Abraham. Because remember, Abraham's defining characteristic is kindness. Sodom would kill you for expressing kindness to a stranger. I mean, there's horrific stories of how they literally would kill their own citizens and strangers who tried to stay at the Holiday Inn, Sodom. It wasn't a very popular site. They were a little crazy. And of course, we know that God deals with Sodom and Gomorrah in the next parsha. He takes care of them.
Did Israel exist at that point?
No, Israel's still called Canaan, the land of the Canaanites. It's Israel for us, but we still call it the Promised Land, but as yet it's not conquered. That doesn't happen until the time of Joshua, Yehoshua ben Nun, after the death of Moses. Mm-hmm. Then we get to Canaan and we take care of business with the seven nations of the Canaanites.
But when did we start calling Israel Israel?
At that point, much later.
Okay.
Yeah, much later. Much, much later. So then you have the story of the separation of Abraham from Lot. And then you have Lot being kidnapped by a mysterious king named Amraphel, who is identified, interestingly, as a real historic figure, King Nimrod. So those of you who are Shabbat, you probably know a lot about King Nimrod, right? He was the man, the architect of the Migdal, of the big tower of Babylon. He's the guy who's a real figure, a real historical figure, who was the anti-Abraham. And he kidnaps Lot to draw Abraham out to battle. And in battle, he'll kill Abraham. Abraham gets together an army. It's not quite clear exactly who went with them. Some say only his servant, his trusted servant, Eliezer. The two of them went out against the four kings and destroyed them in battle, rescues Lot. God says, it's okay, Abraham. Don't take the king of Sodom's money. He says, because the king of Sodom says, just give me the people back, the captives. You can keep all the money, Abraham. Abraham says, no, nothing doing here. I don't want you walking around saying, yeah, I'm the man who made Abraham wealthy. And so God says, don't worry, Abraham. I'll give you tons of money. It's okay. Abraham says, what do I need tons of money for? I have no progeny. I have no future. Then God says, really? You have no future?
No expenses.
No expenses, exactly. What do I need Yerusha for? Why do I need billions of dollars? I have no one to inherit me. It's not going to be Ishmael, clearly. Who's it going to be? Damascus Eliezer, my servant Eliezer? Fine. So what do I need? It's not important. So this is one of the defining moments of our people. The famous Brit Bein HaBitarim that we read about at Passover. The covenant between the parts, where God promises Abraham and shows Abraham a future that includes, unfortunately, the exile to Egypt. But then it has a happy ending where we get out at Passover. He shows them the whole Ten Commandments movie. You know, everything good, right? And they get out. They get to Sinai. Abraham sees the whole future. So, and that's the promise of the Brit Bein HaBitarim, the covenant between the parts. The parsha then ends, of course, And we skipped over the part with Hagar because this is not relevant right now. And then we get to the end of the Parsha where the first Jew has the first circumcision. At age 99 years old, Abraham circumcises himself.
What are the parts that the covenantal parts is?
There are the animals that he offered as sacrifices and cut. And the covenant is symbolic of the of that treaty with God. Okay? So we now see... Please make notes as much as you want. So we now see the Parsha. Now, what if we were trying to connect the Parsha? And in other words, step back, you have the storyline, and it kind of goes meandering, right? Abraham, Lech Lecha, so he gets the moving company, comes to Canaan, then he's in Egypt, and he's back, and then there's a separation with Lot and Abraham, and then there's the big kerfuffle, the big World War One, the four kings, the five kings, Lot's taken out. How do we try to find clarity, if you will, thematic clarity of the Parsha? So what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to show you, in my opinion, how we can weave what are ostensibly disparate parts into one unified vision. And you will see in a most amazing way that the Parsha actually fulfills the very first verse of the Parsha. Now remember, the first words of the Parsha, let's have a look at the bottom, source number one. The words that the Parsha gets its name from, Lech Lecha, they are written in the Torah sans vowels, right? There are no nekudot. When you read from the Torah, there's no periods, there's nothing. It's just the letters themselves, correct? So when you look at Lech Lecha, it's like a play on words, because it can be written Lech Lecha or Lecha Lech. It's like the same word written double. You just see Lamechet, Lamechet, right? So it can be written, Lamed Chaf can be read as Lech Lecha or Lecha Lech. It can be read either way. But that's the name of the Parsha. Go out. Get out of this land. Go to Israel. That's the name of the Parsha. Let's look at the first name of the Parsha. So, Vayomer Hashem El Avram, God speaks to Abraham for the first time. Now remember, for 75 years, there's no communication between Abraham and God. Okay? So how did Abraham figure it all out? He did it on his own. That's the genius and the greatness of Abraham. He did it without communication from God. That's he figured it all out.
He didn't pay his phone bill.
That was actually the first question I just wrote
down. Didn't pay his phone bill?
Even before Hashem spoke to Abraham and told him to go, there was no...
This is the very first time that we have a communication between God and Abraham. And in fact, they don't speak a whole lot. Maybe on Shabbos we'll speak more about this. But they don't communicate a whole lot. God doesn't have the need to baby him all the time with, you know, do this, do this. Abraham is one of those people who was uniquely able to figure it out on his own.
He didn't hear about Noah and what God was telling him?
Sure. But he's way after Noah. He knew Noah, as we said on Shabbat. He knew Noah because Noah lived a long time, 950 years. So he knew him as an old man. But Noah had not had any communication from God in hundreds of years. So in other words, by the time Abraham and Noah get together, it's not like God is speaking to the world. The world's not in a very happy place, remember? Because there's the Tower of Babylon at that time. It's not a happy situation for God. God is not a happy camper. So what happens? Let's look at the first line. Vayomer Hashem el Avram. So God says to Abraham, who's north of Israel, to the northeast of Israel, a place called Haran, which is somewhere in the Turkish-Syrian northern area. And he says to him, Lech Lecha, go out. Me'artzecha, from your land where you're living now, umimoladetecha, and from your birthplace, umibeit avicha, from the house of your father, el ha'aretz asher ar'eko, to the land that I will show you. Ve'eschecha, and I will make you, God says, legoy gadol, I'll make you into a great nation. Now the word goy can be used in a positive way or into a negative way, just like the word Jew. Right? It depends its usage. You could say to somebody, hey, are you a Jew? That's okay. What if someone says, hey, are you a Jew? That's disparaging. Same thing with the word goy. We hear the word goy, oh my gosh, that guy's just a goy. Obviously, that's vitriolic. That's not nice at all. What if you said, gee, are you a member of the goyim? Well, I'm a goy too, because we're goy kadosh. We're supposed to be a holy nation. The word goy simply means people, nation. It's not a word. It's a parv word, right? It's neither bad nor good. It just means a nation. So God even says to Abraham, I will make you into a goy gadol, into a great people, a great nation. Va'avar va'varechecho, I will give you a bracha, a blessing. Va'agadala shemecha, I'll make your name great. You'll become famous. Ve'yevaracha, and you will become a blessing. Okay, turn the page, please, over. Now, In this opening gambit, we have now the promise of three things that God is promising to Abraham. Let's look at the Rashi, okay? So let's look at the English, because I explained it to you in English. God said to Abram, go away from your land, from your birthplace, just the bottom now of the first page, I'm sorry, in source one. I just didn't read the English. Go from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you, and this is quoting from Rashi now, I just put it in bold in parentheses. I will make you into a great nation, which means you're going to have lots of children. A great nation means lots of kids. So you'll have lots of progeny. I will bless you. That's a blessing of wealth, according to Rashi. And I will make your name great. A blessing of fame. So you're going to have fame, fortune, and lots of children. Okay. Now let's go to look at number two. So what we thought was a bunch of disparate stories are, in fact, the fulfillment of God's promise in the very first verse to Abraham, where he says, I'm going to give you fame, fortune, and progeny. Now, how do we see this? Well, let's look at number two. In the aftermath of his journey to Egypt, Pharaoh is devastated because God's about to wipe him and his palace out because he had the audacity to steal Sarah away. So what happens? He wants to make up to Abraham. So he opens his bank account and gives Abraham everything, money in terms of livestock and animals. So he gives him his own princess. The daughter goes, everything, gifts. Abraham, please, you know, go back home. We don't want you here, but here, lots of money. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. So what do we see? Look at number two, that when Abraham comes back in the aftermath of Sarah being taken by Pharaoh, it says, Avram was very rich. He was kaved ma'od. He was very heavy, literally, with what? With the defining things that make you rich back then. Not shares of Microsoft or Apple, but b'mikna, with livestock, animals, b'kesef, with silver, uvazahov, and with gold. So he had tons of money now. All right. What did God promise him at the outset of the verse? You're going to have lots of money, right? Fulfillment of the promise. Now, what happens when they come back? You have the dispute between Lot and Abraham. Lot leaves. Lot is taken by King Nimrod to lure Abraham out into battle, to kill Abraham. Abraham goes out, destroys Nimrod and his army. Nimrod lives for another day, a few more days actually, many more days. But the war is won by Abraham. In the aftermath of the war, the people are stunned. Abraham, the Jew, fought a war against King Nimrod and his armies, and he wins the war, and everyone's like overwhelmed. The king of Sodom is like stunned. He says, look, this is amazing. How could you pull this off? And they go back to Jerusalem, which wasn't yet Jerusalem, but there was a man living in Jerusalem who was the first priest of the Torah, and his name was Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? So the real identity of Melchizedek is the beautiful, wonderful son of Noah, Shem. Shem, if you recall, was one of the three children of Noah. You have Shem, Ham, not a kosher name, by the way, and Japheth, Japhet. And we, Jewish people, come from Shem. Now, literally, what does Shem mean? It means your name. Like, so when you go to Israel, they'll say, Shemi, my name is, and you say your name. So the word Shem means name. So the king of all good things in the world, the priest for God, the very first Kohen in the Torah, the very first priest before anyone named Kohen or Kaplan or anybody came later through Aaron's family, that's much, much later, the very first Kohen was this man Melchizedek. And let's look at number three. So Melchizedek, who is Noah's son Shem, he is so overwhelmed by the greatness of Abraham that he shows great honor, kavod to Abraham. What does he do? Look at number three. Melchizedek, the king of Shalem. Now, what's the Shalem? Yerushalayim. It's a Yerushalem. Shalem means complete. He was the king of Jerusalem, of that area. Now, of course, there was no temple. There was no Jerusalem the way we relate to it. Jerusalem wasn't yet even founded by Jacob, because that happens later. If you remember, when he goes to Beit El and he sleeps and he has the dream of the ladders and the angel, you know, going up and down the ladders, that happens later. But still, there is a place, Jerusalem. Probably there were people who claimed it was theirs, and we were occupying it. I'm joking. There were no Jews. But you never know, you know. History is strange. So you have this place called Jerusalem, and Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, the Melech of Shalem, who is really Noah's son Shem, he brought forth bread and wine. He was a Kohen, a priest to God, the Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed Avram and said, "Blessed be Avram to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Oops, Melchizedek made a little mistake, because you know what he did? The next verse says, "Oh, and bless God." And God says, "Wait a minute, okay, Abraham's a great guy, but you bless Abraham before you bless me?" So God wasn't so impressed with Melchizedek with that blessing. So what happened? He lost the rights to be the priest. And it was eventually given to Aaron, brother of Moses. So the first Kohen made a mistake. You never bless a human before you bless God. Not a good thing. Right? So, but Melchizedek wants to show Abraham what a superstar he is. He's a superstar of the world. He's just had fought World War. Remember, World War I is fought. Can you imagine? Okay? World War I is fought, and you have like the Axis powers on one side. I don't know, were they called the Axis powers in World War I? I'm trying to remember if they were or not. But whatever. You had the Germany and whoever else was fighting with Germany, and then you had the Brits and the Americans, everyone fighting on the other side. So can you imagine? We win the war, and then a little Jewish guy takes on the winning side and wins. What? So people were stunned. Abraham, what's going on? I mean, they'd heard about Abraham. I mean, my gosh, Abraham had thousands of followers that he converted to monotheism. So he had a whole bunch of people who loved Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was a phenomenal cook, and she taught the women Torah, and she was amazing. And Abraham brought them all into his tent, and he taught them Torah. Even though the Torah wasn't given, he taught them monotheism, really, for lack of a better expression. Right? So Abraham was already kind of famous. But when you fight a war against King Nimrod, now remember, who was Nimrod? He ruled the world, right? Until Abraham convinces the people that there's monotheism, not idolatry, King Nimrod is the first king of the world. And he is sort of unseated, if you will, as a result of his conflict with Abraham. When Abraham comes out of the fiery oven and leaves home in Babylon to come to this promised land, Nimrod is shown to be the emperor with no clothes. And he ostensibly loses his position as the king. But as any good villain, he'll return for part two. He might have lost out in the first section, but he says, you know, I'm going to get that Abraham character. He cost me my kingdom. I will have revenge, right? He's a little like Darth Vader going off into the sunset, saying, I will return for part two of Star Wars. So back comes King Nimrod under the name Amraphel, and he incites this war. He wins the war, draws Abraham out to battle, and loses. So people are stunned. Now, what is Abraham...
What's the general opinion of how many people Abraham had with him in
318. But there are others who say that 318, someone told me they're in Gematria. You guys like numbers?
Yeah.
Numbers? Gematria is Eliezer, Aleph Lamed. If you do the Gematria of the name Eliezer, it's 318. So some say that Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, which is 318, and Abraham fought the battle, just the two of them alone. And that's another story. Try it. Eliezer.
Aleph, right?
Right. Aleph, Lamed.
And,
Yud, Ayin, Zion, Resh.
Ayin is
seven. And then Resh is 200.
No, Ayin. Oh, is it
Ayin? Eliezer.
Yeah,
so Aleph, yeah, Lamed, Yud, Ayin, Zion, Resh.
Ayin is seven.
Is seven.
Ayin is
70.
Oh, 70, right?
Yeah.
70, Zion is seven.
And, correct. And, so it should add up to 318.
Yeah. Ratios 200.
He's so good.
Two guys take on five kings.
Four kings. Even it should add up to 318. I know. Well, they had a little help
from
God.
You know what?
They had help from God.
Barry.
67 war.
Barry. What do you say?
318.
318. All right. I rest my case.
Excuse me.
Thank you. Yes.
Go to Eretz Yisrael. And you go to all these, and they give you all the histories of the war. Or going on. Seriously. Every one of the wars, starting in 48. In Israel, it wasn't even the British, it was against the law for Israel to have any weapons, but the Arabs could have it. So how the heck did Israel win its independence after it was granted when they immediately went to war with no weapons? So, again...
Well, I look forward to receiving an email from you explaining it.
I'm just telling you, after being there and hearing about every one of the wars, Israel had no business winning any one of them.
It's true.
Without God's
help. He sends out emails every once in a while.
Okay.
Another miracle performed.
There we are.
Is Baruch Lekel Elyon, is that the phrase where he praised Abraham before. Is that it?
That's where he says he is blessed to the Most High. It means Abraham should be blessed to God. But then he said, the next verse, which I don't have here, says, and blessed be the Most High.
Ah, okay.
Yeah, right, so, yeah. Okay. I truncated the verse. Okay. So Malki Tzedek comes out and blesses Abraham. Let me ask you a question. What does the name Shame mean?
Shame.
Name. What's another name for name? Fame. So what did God promise in the very first verse? Wealth. Did he deliver on this? Absolutely. In the aftermath of World War I and Abraham destroying the four kings, who better to give fame than the man called Fame? In other words, in Israel, you would say shame. What is your fame? So the word shame means fame. So who better to give fame to Abraham than Mr. Fame himself, the only antediluvian alive at that point? Antediluvian means from before the flood.
Okay.
Yes. I can only use that word like once or twice a year.
Can I ask?
Yes, Carol.
You said Og.
Og was an antediluvian, correct. Wasn't really
the same Og, the king of Bashan?
Correct, correct.
Well, then Shame can't be the only antediluvian.
Og was only half human. So he's a different entity. He's not a human being the way we're human beings.
Okay,
he is a creature, but not a creature the way you and I are creatures. Og was
king of Bashan.
Correct. He later became the king of Bashan. You are absolutely
right.
Correct.
Right.
100%.
He was only half human. What was the other half?
Angelic.
Yeah.
It's another story.
The other half, he was a lawyer. That was the other half.
Let us carry on. So
he wasn't an angel.
The next story is what? God says to Abraham, don't worry about your future. Abraham, you've given up on your own child with Sarah. Don't give up. Have a look at number 4. God said, but wait a minute. Your wife Sarah will give birth to a son. You shall name him Isaac. I will keep my covenant with him as an eternal treaty for his descendants after him. So at the covenant of the parts, you have the promise of future children, progeny through Sarah, Isaac. Boom. So let's go back to verse 1 then. God says in verse 1 of Lech Lecha, go. I'm going to give you 3 things. And the Parsha then goes on to tell us the fulfillment in these disparate stories, Egypt, money. World War I, and the defeat of the four kings, fame. Progeny, the covenant between the parts, finished. So the entire Parsha is literally a summation, is in verse 1. And the rest of the Parsha is dedicated to God's keeping his word. Okay? Does everyone hear that? Okay. Now we can go to a deeper level. Okay. Lech Lecha. Lech Lecha is, according to many but not all the rabbis, the first of the 10 trials of Abraham to go, to venture forth to a land that I'm going to tell you about it when you get there. Just go. Do you trust me, Abraham? You love me? Yeah? Pack up the donkeys, pack up the moving company. Let's just go. I'll tell you about the land when you get there. Great. That's the test. At age 75, do you have the guts to just pack up and leave and follow me because you love me or not? But there's another test, because why does it have to say Lech Lecha? Why not just say Lech, go? Why does it have to be go Lecha for yourself? Go for yourself. Go for yourself. Like what? It's weird. So let me ask you a question. What does this mean? What if God intended the following? Abraham, it's not enough that you go because you love me. That's great. Wonderful. But you have to go because you need this, not me. So what if Abraham responded to the following to God? What if he said to him, okay, God, look, I will go. Absolutely. You told me to go. Lech, I'm going. But come on, how selfish do you want me to be? I should go for me. And Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchaki, the definitive Torah commentator, says, no, Abraham had to go, and I don't have this quote here, but you can look it up after. L'tovascha, l'nascha, it's for your benefit, Abraham. It's for you that you got to go. Not for me. So what if Abraham had responded, wait a minute, God, I'll go, but I'm going to do it for you. I mean, I love you. Come on, you're God. I don't want to be selfish. I want to be altruistic. I'm doing it for you. Ostensibly, he would have failed the test. Because the test is not to go, it's to go lecha, for you. Now, that seems to run very contrary, would you agree, with how we as Jews behave. We're not selfish people. We're not trying to do it for ourselves, what I can get out of something. But God is saying to Abraham, look, I have a lot of do-gooders doing good. I need you to do good, but it has to be for you. So what exactly does this mean? Now, before you say, well, come on, he didn't really mean it. Actually, he did, because look at source number 5. Next week in the Parsha, we have an amazing little thing. God is about to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. But before he can wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, he's got to run it by Abraham, because he knows Abraham loves people. And even the wicked Rishayim who live in Sodom and Gomorrah, he knows Abraham and that his sensibilities are going to be hurt with an annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he goes to Abraham, remember? And Abraham famously, what does he do? Remember? He bargains with God, right? What if I find 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, just 10, if I find a minion, right? A minion of people, good, decent people in the city of Sodom. Will you spare the whole city for those 10? What does God say? Yeah, remember? But before he goes into that amazing bargain, which we will speak about God willing in a week from now, he says something Shakespearean. You know, anyone read Shakespeare a little bit? You know Shakespeare's famous soliloquies where you kind of like stand off stage and then the narrator will tell you something about the individual in question. God almost does a little soliloquy here about how much he loves Abraham and what makes Abraham, Abraham. And this is source number 5. Read it with me, please. Listen to what God says. I love this. It's beautiful. This is God speaking about Abraham as if like third person, as a narrator, you know, the voice in Shakespeare. For I have known him, God says, because he commands his sons and his household after him that they should keep the way of the Lord. Shamru derech Hashem. They got to keep the way of the Lord to perform righteousness and justice. So far that sounds great. Now listen to the in order. In order though. Why? Laman, in order that the Lord bring upon Abraham that which he spoke concerning him. Well, what did he speak concerning him? Lech lecha. You got to tell your children to do it, but do it for you. Don't do it for me. I need you to do it for you, not for me. So it's not just, well, gee, it sounds like a crazy highfalutin idea, Rabbi. No. This is the reason that God says, I love you, Abraham, because you command your children. You say to your children, in other words, Isaac got this command. Isaac gave the command to Jacob. I'm not sure about Esau. There's no question Jacob would have given the command to the 12 sons and to his daughters. When you perform Judaism and become Jewish, do it for you. I don't want you to do it because I'm altruistic. I want you to do it for yourself. Now, this sounds horrible, doesn't it? So relax, because before you leave tonight, you're going to understand that it's not horrible. It's actually the only way that Jewish people and any right-thinking person should perform good deeds in this world.
I was very recently talking to a very intelligent young man who said,
talk about me like that.
I can't do things because people tell me to do it, religious-wise. He said, I got to feel it.
Okay.
I feel it, I'll do it. If I don't feel it, I don't know what to do.
Right. Can I hear it? I hear. So let me share with you.
And that's a good attitude, right?
Right? Well, we're going to see.
Say yes.
Let's see. It's open for debate. Let us now examine a beautiful Talmudic excerpt that I put for you as source number 6. Could everyone please follow with me? This is really, really good stuff. This is going to tie everything together. Okay, this is number 6. Okay? Every single morning we have a prayer. A beautiful prayer that the art scroll, so if art scroll says this, it's got to be true, right? It says right in the art scroll sitter, have special intensity when praying this prayer. And it's the prayer right before Ashrei. So it's one of the prayers of what we call the Psukei Dezirma, the opening gambit of the morning prayers. We say it every single day of our life. And the prayer begins, I'll say it in Hebrew, Yehi chavod Hashem li'olam, may the glory of God endure forever. Yismach Hashem b'masav. God is happy. He rejoices in his creations. The creation of the world. Us and the world. Okay? So listen to the Talmud. Ready? I'll read to you in English. Rabbi Hanina ben Papa, Rabbi Hanina the son of Papa, he darshaned, he expounded. What does it mean? May the glory of the Lord endure forever from this beautiful prayer. Yichavod Hashem le'olam. And then it goes on to say, let the Lord rejoice in his works. Yismach Hashem b'masav. When is God happy? What makes God happy? So this verse was initially said for the very first time in this world by the minister of the world. Now, before you say, the minister of the world? I've never heard of that job. Okay, it's okay. There is a malach, an angel, who is given the title of the Sar HaOlam, the minister of the world. I think it's an unelected position. God appoints him. Some say there's this mythical angel called Metat. I can't say his whole name because some say it's the name of one of the names of God. But there's this angel that existed because what are angels? Well, angels are extension of God's will. So the angel in the time of creation, and we're going way back now, okay, to day three of creation. So there's no humans, there's no sun, there's no moon. Day three. This angel initially said these words. What did he say out loud? God is happy with his creation. Well, in response to what did this angel make this proclamation? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at the Talmud. Second line, towards the end of the line. At the moment that the Holy One, blessed is he, God, said regarding the trees that they should emerge after its kind, means trees can only be trees, nothing else. The plants, who were not given this command, apply to themselves a fortiori argument, which is a Latin argument that I'm sure Dr. Yellen has heard. It's a very famous argument. We call it a kal vachomer, easy from heart. So a fortiori argument would be like the following. For example, if at age 12 I wasn't old enough to see this movie, surely at age 10 I wasn't mature enough. And you can make it the reverse. It's a logical argument. It's one of the 13 ways that Rabbi Ishmael expounds in the morning prayers. Remember, Rabbi Ishmael Omer, B'shloshesre midot, HaTorah nidrashet bahen. Right, we explain the Torah through 13 different modes of exegesis. One is called a fortiori argument. Okay? Now, what was the argument that the plants made? Now, obviously, plants don't speak and they don't think. So it's just that the actions of the plants presented this argument. Listen to what the plants said, and I'll explain this to you outside of the Talmud. If the Holy One, blessed be he, God, desired a confusion of species, why did God say after its kind regarding the trees? And furthermore, is there not here, the plants said, a fortiori argument? If upon trees which by nature do not emerge from the earth in confusion, God said after its kind, how much more so does it apply to us, plants? Immediately, each plant, each blade of grass, came forth after its kind. Then the minister of the world, his angel, declared, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord rejoice in his works. Now I'll explain to you this amazing Talmud. Ready? Amazing. It's mind-bending. God said to the trees, you have to be very careful not to share DNA, not to share your plant genetics. So when the trees came up, they were told by God, in other words, planted, sorry for the little play on words there, planted in their tree robotic order, trees were told to be distinct. Do not share genetics. So you have willow trees and oak trees and apple trees and every type of tree in the world. But the grass was never given such a command. But yet the next verse says, trees emerged after their own kind, meaning they kept separate. They didn't share the genetics. And the plants, the grass, the herbage that covered the ground, they also were distinct. So the rabbis say, whoa, 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 whoa. What do you mean that the grass emerged distinct? They were never commanded by God to not share DNA. So this is what the Talmud is saying. That the grass, obviously we're not talking now literally, we're talking metaphorically. The grass, had it been, let's personify the grass for a moment, had it been a human, the grass looked at the trees and said, wait a minute, trees cannot share so much genetics because they're trees. They have branches. They can't be so close to each other. The roots could stretch, yes. But by definition, a tree can't be so close. But grass, which by definition, each blade is literally almost touching the neighbor, the grass said, wait a minute, if trees, which are so distinctive that everyone identifies, this is this type of species of tree and this is this type of species of tree, so trees have to be careful not to merge in confusion. Well, we're grass. Oh my gosh. Nobody even looks at grass, unless you're like an expert at grass. I understand there's like thousands of different species, by the way, which might come as a shock to you, of grass in the world today. But we just call it grass, right? I mean, what do I know? I'm the uninitiated, right? I see grass, no one goes, well, what type of species? But if you were a knowledgeable person in that area, you would say, no, 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 come on, grow up. That's this type of species of grass. And that's the lovely, this grass was indigenous to this part of, right? There are thousands of different varieties of grass. Now, the grass said, oh my gosh, if we don't be careful and protect our integrity, our individuality, everyone's just going to think, well, that's just a generic covering of the world. What is it? It's just grass. Are there thousands of species? No, there's just grass that's covering. Now, what is so fascinating about this? Think about this. This is the first time that God was happy. What do you mean he was only happy at this point? He had already done a pretty good job by day three creating the world. It was a good start, right? This made God say, I'm happy. Why? Uh-huh. Think about it. God creates the world and gives orders. You do this. You do this. I say so. Boom, it is. But grass, for the first time, thank you, without being ordered by God, grass thought on its own, oh my gosh, if I don't behave like the trees and keep myself separate, individual, then no one's going to know that I really exist anymore. I'll be generic. So they didn't need to be pre-programmed by God. It was the first time that nature worked out without God coercing nature through a directive. There was no directive. So that's what made God so excited. He said, oh my gosh, it's not that creation is working. It's the first time in the history of the world that creation is working without my direct input. Now think of the stunning idea. Let's take it to a computer analogy, right? Now unless you have a really horrible computer, you don't applaud every day that you boot up your computer and it logs on. Maybe you do if you have like a really lousy computer. But a computer has been programmed by a computer professional programmer to do X, Y, or Z. You don't have to say thank you, Mr. Well, maybe you do. You don't say Yasha Kov to the computer every time you do a mouse in a click and it does something. Gee, it's robotic. You just gave it a directive. It did it. Mazel tov. Great. Wonderful. I'm happy. But that's what the world was like. Everything in this world was programmed like a robot. So if God programs everything as a robot, does God get excited that it worked out? God said, of course it worked out. I made it that way. Duh. What did you expect? So up until, as Dr. Ellen said, up until the moment of the grass, everything worked out because how could it not work out? God programmed it that way. Ah. But when the grass sees the program given to the trees and learns from it, we have to become individual, lest we merge and people will not even pay attention to us. Then God applauds and says, oh my gosh, Yismach Hashem b'maasav. I'm happy. Because not only is creation working out, it's working out with me not having to directly interject myself and force it to work out. Do you hear the difference? Okay. How does this relate to Lech Lecha? Do you want to hear this? Amazing. It's from our sister, Rabbi Weinberg. The reason that the command from God is exactly what it had to be, and that Abraham, had he not done it for himself, what if he had said, okay, God, I will go, but I will not go for me. That's selfish. I want to be pure and altruistic. I'll do it for you, God. Yay, I believe in that old-time religion. I'm going to do it for you, God. God says, no. Lech lecha. There's only one thing in this world, Abraham, that will make me happy. If you become you. Now think about it for a moment. This is not heresy what I'm about to say. There is something that we can give to God that God can't do for himself. Praise. To become ourselves. Because think about it. If God hardwires us with directives and pre-programs us that I have to be something, then God's making me. I'm not making myself me through my choices, am I? In other words, if I'm pre-programmed to do this and this and this, then everything that I am accomplishing in my life is a program from God. So God's like, okay, big deal. It's generic. It's a robot. I don't need that. But when a human being says, no, I have free will. I have free choice. And I choose to do this. That's like the grass choosing to be an individual. That's what God wants. He wants each and every one of us to be an individual, to be yourself. So when God says to Abraham, Lech Lecha, he's saying, Abraham, look, there's one thing you can give to the person who has everything. You can give them yourself. You're the only person, Abraham, and this is to us now, he's speaking. Every one of us around this table is unique. There's no one in the history of the world who was given a mission that we were given. And there's no one else who can fulfill the mission we were given. That's the individuality that we express as Jews, who we are, the seed of Abraham. And Abraham has been taught, you must transmit this to your children. Don't do it for God. Do it for yourself, because the greatest gift you can give to God is to become you. And that's why we say at the end, the answer I promised you, to the one God who has everything, what is the greatest gift? To give him yourself. Shabbat Shalom.